This morning we'd like to look at verse 42. Tonight we'll look at the entire 22nd chapter. But as we read chapter 22, we see that the tide of resentment against Jesus is building among the religious leaders. In our study of chapter 21, we saw the confrontations that were taking place. Now there is open verbal warfare. They are determined to trap Jesus and to turn the people against him because they realize that he has the popular appeal. The Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter try to trip him up in a question that regards paying taxes to Rome. Later, when they brought him to Pilate, they accused him of forbidding to pay taxes. The Sadducees had tried to make the resurrection from the dead to look ridiculous. Instead, Jesus made them look ridiculous. The Pharisees then took another shot at him. But finally, Jesus begins to fire back. And at the end of the chapter, he asked them a provocative question. There in verse 42, Jesus said, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now, within the context, the culture was a very patriarchal society. As long as the father lived, he ruled over the family. Age or marriage did not alter his rule. You were still subject to your father if you were 70 years old and he was still alive. Dad still ruled. And he was always addressed as Lord by his sons, as he was considered to be the Lord or the ruler over the family. And under absolutely no circumstances would a father call his son Lord. So Jesus is asking them the question, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they answered correctly, "He is the son of David." You see, in all of the prophecies of Scripture, it was understood that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. David was promised by the Lord that from his seed the Messiah would spring forth. When Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, he said, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then he said, "And upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it." And in the 11th chapter, he said, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," talking of the coming Messiah. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Again, Ezekiel prophesied, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So it was the common expectation that the Messiah would be the son of David. In fact, Son of David is one of the messianic titles. So that when Jesus said, "What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They answered, "The son of David." Now, Jesus then said, "How is it then that David in the Spirit called him Lord? If he is the son of David, how is it that David would call him Lord?" A total no-no in that culture. And in the verse that we read in Psalm 110, verse 1 this morning, we read that Yahweh said to, David is speaking, a psalm of David, Yahweh said to my Lord. There David called the Messiah the Lord. "Sit thou on my right hand until I have made thine enemies thy footstool." Now, Jesus said, if David called him Lord, how can he then be his son? They had no answer. And they really didn't ask him any. That sort of settled the issue. They thought, we're not going to get in a verbal debate with this man. And so going into the next chapter in our study next week, we will find the scathing rebuke of these religious leaders by Jesus. Now, I said that to say this. I know that that is what the context of the "What think ye of Christ, whose son is he?" That's the context of that verse. But I would like to do something that is very rare for me, and that is to take a verse out of the context, and I'd like to just pose to you the question, not within the cultural setting, but the same question: what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And as you consider the question, you realize that it comes down to just one of two possibilities. He is either the Son of God, as he claimed to be, or he is the son of some unnamed man in Nazareth who had an affair with Mary, and she was trying to cover her indiscretion with a wild story about angels visiting her and telling her that she had found favor with God and had been chosen by God as the instrument to bring his son into the world by way of a virgin birth. So you have to consider, what are the chances that Mary had made up a big lie to cover her sin? We know that there are girls who are getting pregnant all the time. It's nothing new. It's happened through history. Unwanted pregnancies as the result of fornication. What is the possibility that this is what happened to Mary? That while engaged to Joseph, she was seduced by some man. And in order to cover her pregnancy, she made up this fabricated story, this wild excuse. We know from Luke's account, in the first chapter, he gives us an insight into the spiritual character of Mary. And we realize that she was a deeply devout and spiritual young girl. When she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth after she was pregnant, Her cousin Elizabeth was also expecting a child under unusual circumstances, in that her cousin Elizabeth was, as her husband described her, well stricken with years. She was bent over as the result of her age. That word well stricken means to be bent over with the years. And though she had been barren, never able to bear a child, yet she was expecting. When Mary greeted her, she said, "What manner of salutation is this? For when you greeted me, the child within me jumped." And they interpreted, and Elizabeth was then filled with the Holy Spirit. And Mary then went forth into spontaneous praise unto God as she was explaining what had happened. This spontaneous praise is commonly called the Magnificat of Mary. It is sort of a free kind of translation of the praise of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This bursting forth into spontaneous praise is an indication of the depth of the spiritual nature and character of this young girl. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior, for he has regarded the Lord." And she goes on, beautiful, spontaneous praise unto God that just doesn't come unless a person has a very deep relationship with God. Later on, after the child was born, we find that she was obedient to the law of Moses. She went through the rites of purification, and then she brought to the temple the sacrifice for the firstborn child, the firstborn son. It is interesting that as she was bringing the sacrifice, there was an elderly man there in Jerusalem, a godly man, who the Holy Spirit had spoken to his heart and told him that he would not die without seeing the Messiah. And he came at the same hour that Mary and Joseph had come to offer the sacrifice for the firstborn son. And seeing the child, he took him in his arms and he said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, because I have seen the Messiah." And then he began to prophesy to Mary concerning the future of this son. Do you think that Mary could have stood at the cross as she did and watch her son be tortured, abused, mocked and ridiculed, and die for her sins, had indeed she committed fornication and lied about it? You think she could have just stood by silently and let it all happen? Don't you think, knowing a mother's heart, that she would have, at that point, at least cried out and confessed her sin, her indiscretion, named the man, and called the whole thing off? What are the chances that she was telling the truth? We noticed a marked change in the attitude of Joseph, the man she was engaged to. As far as he was concerned, he had two options. One, he could expose her publicly And according to the law, she would have been stoned to death. Or he could just tell her to get out of town. Go away, have another life, bear your child, be a single parent, and just leave the area. Go where no one knows her. Those were his two options as far as he could see. And while he was wrestling in his mind with the two options, we read that an angel came at night and gave him a third option. For he said to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to have a son. You're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The fact that Joseph then took her as his wife, in spite of the fact that she was pregnant, is an indication that indeed Joseph did receive the option from the angel. Interesting that as the result of a decree of Caesar Augustus concerning enrollment for taxation, that they were forced, just before she was ready to be delivered of the child, to make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, some 70 miles. And while they were there in Bethlehem, the child was delivered. And thus, the prophecy of Micah was fulfilled, that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. You have to admit that no man in history has had such an effect upon history as this man, Jesus Christ. When you date your documents, when you talk about the calendars, and we write 1994, 1994 years since what? 1994 years since he was born. That's the effect that he's had upon the world and the history of the world. We mark our calendars. We date the world between the before Christ and the year of our Lord designations. We divide history with his birth. We talk about the history BC. But the AD actually stands for Anno Domino, the year of our Lord, 1994. No man in history has so affected history as this man. And no man in history had so much written about him before his birth as did this man. For close to 2,000 years before he was born, prophets and sages have been foretelling his coming. Over 300 details were given concerning his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and even the time that he would come was predicted. And all of the prophecies, the 300 plus, were literally fulfilled by him. Have you ever wondered concerning the chances of someone just coming along in history and fulfilling these 300 predictions? Dr. Peter Stoner, who was a professor at Pasadena College, wrote a fascinating little book called Science Speaks. It was published by Moody Press. And in this book, he speaks of one of his classes taking 8 of the prophecies or predictions concerning the Messiah and using the law of compound probabilities, seeking to estimate the chances of these 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person. And they came up with the astounding figure that for just 8 prophecies, it would take 1 in 10 to the 28th power men to find one who could fulfill all 8. Now that's a lot of men. 10 to the 28th power. Now, the way this law of compound probabilities works is the assumption, let us say, that 1 man in 10 is missing his right thumb. How many men must you get in order to find one who is missing his right thumb? 10. If 1 in 10, 10 men at random, you should find one missing his right thumb. Let's say that 1 man in 10 is blind in his left eye. Now, how many men at random must you have to find one who is both missing his left eye and missing his right thumb? You need 100. Out of the 100, you get 10 that were missing their right or blind in their left eye. And out of the 10, you could find the one also that is missing his right thumb. So, you know, the law of compound probabilities, 1 in 100, you should find your man. Let us say that 1 man in 10 is bald-headed. Now, how many men do you need to find a bald-headed man blind in his left eye and missing his right thumb? You'd actually need 1,000 men. Out of the 1,000, I'd qualify. I'd be in the 100. But I have a good left eye, and so I would be eliminated. I still have my right thumb, so further eliminated. I would have only made the first category. But theoretically, 1,000 men at random, if these probabilities were correct, out of the 1,000 men, you could find one that met all 3 qualifications. Now, in taking the 8 qualifications concerning the Messiah that were considered by this class, they determined that it would be 10 to the 28th power men that you would need to find one that fulfilled all 8. Again, note, there were more than 8. There were 300 plus predictions. But just 8. They subtracted from the 1 to the 10 to the 28th power the estimated 11 billion people that had lived upon the earth up until the time that the class made this kind of a study. It brought it down to 1 in 10 to the 17th power, a number that is still quite vast, so vast that our minds really don't grasp it fully. If you had this many silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Now, if you would mark one of those silver dollars and blindfold your friend and let him start roaming over the state of Texas on these silver dollars, and blindfolded one day just reach down into the pile and grab a silver dollar and hold it up, the chances that he would grab the one that you marked would be the same chance that one man could come along and fulfill those 8 predictions. They then took it out to 16 predictions. And because you've already subtracted the population factor, you have one chance in 10 to the 45th power to make a ball of silver dollars. If the center of the ball was here on the earth, the outside edge of the ball would be 30,000 times further away than the sun, which is, of course, 93 million miles away. Big chunk of silver dollars. Now, mark one of those silver dollars and give your friend scuba gear and blindfold him and let him start swimming through this pile of silver dollars that goes out 30,000 times further than the sun. And then one day grab one in his fist and surface and hold it up. And the chance that he would grab the one you marked would be the same chance that one man could come along and fulfill the 16 predictions. But there were over 300. So, to say that it was just by chance that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was just by chance that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that the money was later thrown down in the temple and then used to buy a potter's field. It was just by chance that he arrived 483 years after the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It was just by chance that he was cut off and the nation was dispersed throughout the world. No, hardly. It was by clear design. And God had spoken about it for over 2,000 years. In fact, for 4,000 years, because in the garden, God speaks of the virgin birth. How the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so, not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is a deliberate closing of your mind and your eyes to the facts. It means that your rejection of Jesus as the Son of God is a clear matter of your choice. You have chosen not to believe. You've chosen deliberately to reject his claims of being the Son of God. And there can only be one reason for your choice. You have a love for evil. You reject the high moral standards that he espoused. As Jesus said, you love darkness rather than light, and thus you will not come to the light lest your evil deeds be exposed. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, with him, you can't be politically correct and declare, well, I think he was a good man. He has surely influenced our Western culture. Or you can't say, well, I think that he was a prophet. You can't even say, well, I think that he was a great philosopher. You can't say, well, I think he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. Because if he wasn't the Son of God, then he wasn't a great philosopher. He was a fraud. He was a liar. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. You see, it really doesn't leave much space. It's interesting how that through history, there have been many people who were bent on destroying him. Many men have sought to disprove his claims and have spent a lifetime seeking to disprove his claims. Voltaire, who was a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ, that French philosopher, the atheist, he boasted that he would live to see the day when no one believed any longer in the fairy tale, as he called it. Interesting that 100 years after the death of Voltaire, the home in which he lived was turned into a Bible publishing house. The critics come and go. They pass away, but Jesus lives on. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, that's probably the most important question you will ever consider in your life, because it is a question that determines your eternal destiny. Your decision does not affect him, but it does affect you and your future. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of the living God. I have no problem intellectually with that. In fact, I would have a great problem intellectually to try to deny that. What do you think of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Whose son was he? Shall we pray? Father, help us this day to realize how important is this question to us personally. How we cannot just shove him aside and try to ignore him. How we cannot wash our hands of the issue as Pilate tried to do. But it's a question that each of us must face squarely. Our choice concerning Jesus Christ. Whose son is he? And Father, we pray that having acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we do the next logical thing, and that is believe everything he said and submit our lives to him as our Lord. That we would receive him as our Savior. That we would follow him in the path to eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? We've been looking in a cursory way at many of the predictions concerning the Messiah. It must be confessed that there were other predictions that he did not fulfill when he first came. It is our conviction that These will all of them be fulfilled in his second coming, which he promised. And if I go away, I will come again. And in his second coming, the remainder of the predictions will be fulfilled. Now, if the over 300 were already fulfilled, what are the chances that the rest won't be fulfilled? You know, if a fellow is batting and has stepped up to bat and consistently got a hit, 10 to the 157th power times, what are the chances the next time he steps to bat he's going to get a hit? I'd be betting on him. I'd bet my life on him. I have bet my life on him. And I've never been sorry. And I'd encourage you to bet your life on him. Bet your eternal life on him. You'll never be sorry. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't asked him to come into your life, if you haven't just settled the sin issue in your life by asking his forgiveness, I would encourage you, go back to the prayer room as we're dismissed. Pastors and counselors will be back there to pray with you. You also can know the joy of experiential proof. You see, there are some things you can't really know until you've done it. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." And it all comes down ultimately to the personal experience. Try it. I have a terrible time with my grandkids. They are prejudiced against certain food because it doesn't appeal to their eye for some reason. I don't like that. How do you know? I don't like it. How do you know? You've never tasted it. I don't like it. But you never tasted it. And I get so exasperated. And I'll say, "Here, just, I'll put some on, just lick it." "No, I don't want to. I don't like it." "I'll give you a dollar, just lick it, you know." And they'll lick it and they'll say, "I like it." "Where's the dollar, Gramps?" And there are people, I say, "Look, try it. Try it. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good." I encourage you. Try it.